Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 for our message from God's Word. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1272. And raise your hand if you don't have the handout that should say 2 Thessalonians 2:15, but it accidentally says 2 Thessalonians 1:15 through 17. Boyd was kind enough to show me this morning that that's a misprint. Raise your hand if you don't have that handout, the one that says 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 15 to 17, and Ed will bring you one. Well, today is February 28th, 2016, and our text, no matter what that handout says, is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the title of this morning's message is A Spiritual Oxymoron. A Spiritual Oxymoron. Now you know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's a figure of speech that juxtaposes elements that appear to be contradictory. Now, if that confuses you, maybe the most famous example is jumbo shrimp. How can something be both jumbo and shrimpy? Did you ever hear someone say that something was pretty ugly? Pretty ugly. How many of you have ever been alone together with someone? Alone together. Have you ever been the member of a self-help group? Well, if it's a self-help, how is it a group? Did you ever go to the store and find that your only choice, how is it a choice if it's your only choice? Your only choice is something new and improved. Well, if it's new, it's not improved, and if it's improved, it can't be new. And everybody who's ever served in the military loves to hear them talk about military intelligence. Those two things, according to those who have served in the military, do not go together. Well, by now you know what an oxymoron is. There are whole lists of them on the internet, including one that the Apostle Paul uses in our text this morning. Now, if you've been with us for this study of 2 Thessalonians, or if you know this chapter, you know Paul has just told the Thessalonians that as members of the body of Christ, they have been chosen to salvation from the tribulation. And now he's going to go on to tell them what they should do about that. Tell you what, let's begin reading in verse 13 in order to get the context. I direct your attention now to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation from the tribulation," remember from our last study, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, when the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians to stand fast, how do you do that? You know the word fast means swift or quick or speedy. So how are you going to stand fast? Well, you may also know the word fast doesn't always mean speedy or quick. It can mean firm or secure. And that's the way the Bible uses it in your first cross-reference. In Psalm 65, verses 5 and 6, God, by His strength, setteth fast the mountains. Did you ever see a fast mountain? Sure you have! Every mountain you ever saw, whether in person or in pictures, was a mountain that God set fast. It was a mountain that God set firm and securely in place. And now that you know that you, as well as the Thessalonians, have been chosen to salvation from the tribulation, you need to stand as firm as a mountain in that knowledge. And not let anybody convince you that you're going to go through that tribulation. Not even Jim Baker. He's on the air again, teaching post-tribulationism. We teach pre-tribulationism. The rapture's coming before the tribulation. He's saying the rapture's not going to come till after the tribulation. And wonder of wonders, he's busy selling survivalist stuff to help you get through the tribulation. What a surprise that a religious huckster figured out a way to profit from a false doctrine. But we're going to stand fast in the knowledge that God has chosen us to salvation, aren't we? And if you know your Bible, you know there's other things that the Apostle Paul tells us to stand fast in. But what you might not know is that any time he tells one of these churches to stand fast in something, it's always something that they're not standing fast in. For instance, in your next cross-reference, in 1 Corinthians 16:11, he told the Corinthians, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, you know they had departed from the faith. They had stopped believing in the resurrection. And when you deny the resurrection, you're denying one of the very fundamentals of the faith. And you know what happens when you stop believing in the resurrection? You lose all motivation to serve the Lord. As the Apostle Paul points out in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Remember when he said, if the dead rise not, like some of the Corinthians were saying, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hey folks, if there is no life after death, you should live for this life like there's no tomorrow. Because if there's no life after death, there is no tomorrow after you die. You need to go for all the gusto you can get in this life, like that old Schlitz beer commercial. Remember that? How many remember the Schlitz beer commercial, go for all the gusto? Do they still sell Schlitz beer? You admitted it now. You know, I got to wonder. I was going to say, don't tell me, because I don't want to know who's familiar with where the beers are sold. Good thing I didn't notice who said that. Hey, folks, it's 60 degrees out there in February. If the dead rise not, if there's no life after death, I should be out fishing and you should be out doing whatever you'd want to do on a 60-degree day in February. But since there is such a thing as resurrection, you need to stand fast in that doctrine. In the next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:58, isn't that what Paul told them? Be ye steadfast, unmovable like a mountain, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be discouraged from serving the Lord thinking there's no resurrection. Because as it says, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How many of you remember what Paul told the Galatians to stand fast in? If you don't, look at your next reference. In Galatians 5:1, he told them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And you know what the yoke of bondage was. It was the law of Moses. The Galatians had forgotten what Paul wrote the Romans in Romans 6:15. We're not under the law, but under grace. Do you know what happens when you start thinking that God expects you to measure up to the perfect standards of the law? When that happens, you start expecting other people to measure up to the certain perfect standards. You know what happens then? In your next reference, in Galatians 5:15, Paul says to the Galatians, you bite and devour one another. Of course you do. If you think you're under the law, you put other people under the law. And when they don't measure up to your standards, then you bite and devour them. If you think God is not being gracious to you, you're not going to be gracious to anybody else. Do you know how many churches are out there that are doing just that? Policing others in the assembly to see if they're living up to the standards they think they should live up to. No wonder Paul tells the Galatians in your next reference, in Galatians 5:26, let us not be provoking one another. How about the Philippians? What did he tell them to stand fast in? Well, in Philippians 1:27, your next reference, he told them stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you know why he had to tell them that. Two of the ladies in the church were feuding, and Paul had to write and beg them to quit feuding. In your next reference, in Philippians 4:2, he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Now, how's that going to happen? If Euodias is of one mind and Syntyche is of another mind, how are they going to be of the same mind? Well, the answer is found in the rest of the verse that I gave you in your next reference. In Philippians 4:2 again, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Instead of Euodias striving to get Syntyche to be of one mind, thinking her way, and vice versa, they're both supposed to strive to think like Christ. How many of you have ever heard of the Hensel twins? The Hensel twins were born in Minnesota in 1990 with one body and two heads. Two minds giving order to one body. You'd think it would be impossible to be of the same mind and for the body to work together. But you know, they learn to walk, run, play basketball, volleyball, drive a car, and even play the piano. Well, I got a question for you. If they could learn to do all those things with two minds, you think maybe you can learn to do things together, work as one body in Christ, even though you've got one mind like Syntyche had, and you've got another mind like Euodius has? Sure. You just got to be willing to stand fast in the mind of Christ. But getting back to our text, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians to stand fast in the knowledge they've been chosen to be saved from the tribulation. Do you know what happens if you don't stand fast in that knowledge? You're not just going to waste money buying Jim Baker's instruction manual about how to survive the tribulation. You're going to end up focusing your Bible study on the parts of the Bible that are written to the people of Israel. Because folks, those are the parts of the Bible where you find God's instruction manual for how to get through the tribulation. What you should be doing, what you should be focusing on, of course, is Paul's epistles, who says you're chosen to be saved from that tribulation. That's where you should be spending your money, on getting that truth out to other people. So stand fast in that truth. And do what Paul says in the rest of verse 15 here. He says, therefore, back in your Bible now, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Church of Rome loves this verse. You see, you and I believe the Scriptures only are our authority for all matters of faith and practice. Rome believes that the church's oral traditions are of equal authority with the Word of God. They believe that the things taught by word, by the church, are just as important as what are taught in the epistles. And they point to this verse to prove it. And this isn't the only verse they trot out to support this erroneous view. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul told Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Uh-oh. In that verse, Paul seems to be saying, continue in what you learned apart from the Scripture, and then continue in what you learned from the Scriptures. And you gotta admit, on the surface, those look like pretty good arguments. But before we talk about how Rome is misunderstanding and misinterpreting those verses, let me show you some of the problems that come from trusting oral traditions. You're going to remember our next reference from our recent study of the Gospel of John. After the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter he was going to die, Peter asked, well, what about the Apostle John? What's going to happen to him? And look at John 21 and verse 21 to 23. Jesus saith to John, or to Peter, I should say, if I will that John tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What's that? What business is it of yours? Now watch. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple wouldn't die. Yet Jesus didn't say, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see those words, this saying went abroad among the brethren? Folks, that is the very definition of an oral tradition. And here we have, in that reference, an example of an oral tradition that got started before the Bible was even complete. You know why that's important? Because the Church of Rome claims that her oral traditions go all the way back to the early church, so they can't be wrong. Well, there's a tradition that predates the early church, that goes back to the days when Jesus Christ was here on the earth. And it's still wrong. It doesn't matter how old an oral tradition is. It doesn't matter how many centuries upon centuries they've been obeyed. If there's an oral tradition that doesn't agree with the Word of God, it cannot be trusted. Look at your next reference, Matthew 15, 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. Now, first of all, I want you to notice something here. I get a kick out of this every time I read this verse. If you know anything about the scribes and Pharisees, they were always trying to dig up dirt on the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, right? Well, when they finally do dig something up, isn't it great that they don't accuse him of lying, or stealing, or fornicating? They eat with unwashed hands. I'm telling you, folks, isn't it great that they lived lives that were so holy that the worst thing their enemies could find to say about them was they eat with unwashed hands? Wouldn't it be great if your enemies, the worst thing they could say about you was something like that? But once again, you need to recognize here, they were not violating Scripture. As it says again in your next reference in Mark 7, verse 5, they asked, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? They weren't violating the Word of God. They were just violating these oral traditions. Isn't that something? Now, I got a question for you. When it says in Matthew 15:3, why do ye transgress the commandment of God, there in your next cross reference, what do we call something that transgresses the Word of God? It's a what? It's a transgression. It's a sin. Exactly. Uh-oh. Now we see that oral traditions, they're not just a bad idea. They're sin. They transgress the Word of God. Let's see how the Pharisees' tradition contradicted the Word of God in your next reference, Matthew 15, 4 to 6, where the Lord goes on to say, God commanded, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death of stoning. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatever you profit by me, you say he should go free instead of being stoned to death. God said, anything you do for your parents, you owe them. And you don't have to honor your parents. Their tradition said, anything you do for your parents, it's a gift. And if you don't honor your parents, you're free from having to die the death. Well, you see how that tradition is a problem? Do you know what that tradition did to the Word of God? Well, the Lord didn't let him get away with it. In your next reference in Matthew 15:6, he said, "Thus ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." When your traditions contradict the Bible, it makes the Bible of no effect. And it don't get no more serious than that. You mess with the Word of God, you're messing with God Himself. So now let's go back to those verses that Rome uses to support their oral traditions. Why did Paul tell Timothy to continue in the things they learned and in the Scriptures? Well, as you can see from the last reference on that page, I omitted part of the verse earlier, didn't I? In 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, at the bottom of your page there, he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Folks, the reason Paul put oral sayings on the same level with Scripture there is because he was referring to the things that he said as an inspired apostle. And folks, before the Bible was complete, the things the apostle said were on a level with Scripture. But once the Bible was completed, all of the inspired sayings spoken by the apostles were incorporated into the Word of God. That's why you can't trust any oral tradition that is outside of the Word of God. Now let's bring all that home to our text verse here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. When Paul told the Thessalonians to hold the traditions they were taught by word in addition to the things they read in his epistles, it was because the things that he spoke were on a level with Scripture. And the words that he spoke to them when he was in Thessalonica agreed with what he wrote in his epistles. Did you know that this chapter started by talking about words and epistles? Look at your next reference. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he told them, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by word nor by epistle or letter, as from us, saying that the day of Christ was at hand." When Paul was in Thessalonica, starting the church, establishing the church, he told them they were chosen to salvation from the tribulation. So later on, when they got a forged letter written by somebody claiming to be the Apostle Paul, saying the opposite, saying the tribulation was at hand, they should have smelled a rat. Because the epistle didn't agree with the words that he spoke. So here in verse 15, as he comes now to the end of the chapter, he's saying, "Only hold the traditions that are taught by my word and by my epistle. Only hold oral traditions if they agree with what is written in my epistles." Now maybe by this time you're saying, "Well, what's this all this about traditions though? What are the traditions that Paul gave to the Thessalonians and gave to us?" Well, believe it or not, my Webster's dictionary is the only one that defines it this way that I looked and found anyway. That great dictionary Pastor Stamm gave me so many years ago says the word tradition just means delivered. Things delivered. So what kinds of traditions, what kind of things were delivered to the members of the body of Christ by the Apostle Paul? Well, the verb form of the Greek word for tradition is used in your next reference in Romans 6:17. Paul says, "God be thanked that ye have obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine which was traditioned to you, which was delivered to you. The doctrines that the Apostle Paul delivered to the Romans were Pauline traditions. And the Apostle Paul expected these Thessalonians to keep the traditions that Paul gave to the Romans and the Corinthians and all of the other churches that Paul wrote to. Didn't we see that same thing this morning in our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 2? For those watching the video or listening to the recording, I've got it in your next cross reference. Remember in Revelation 2, 1-17, these letters to the seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ said, unto the church of Ephesus, John, write. And he went on to say some things to write down. And then when he got done talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to who? To the church of Ephesus? No, to the churches. And then you see it in the next reference, or in that same reference, and to the church in Pergamos write, and he tells them what to write. And then he gets done by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church at Pergamos? No, to all seven churches. They had to get the full knowledge of how to survive the tribulation by studying every one of those seven letters. By the way, did you know how many churches the Apostle Paul wrote to? Seven. Isn't that interesting? And listen, God expects us to do the same thing. He expects us to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're to keep the traditions He delivered to all seven of those churches. That's why we study the Scriptures, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's why we study the doctrines Paul delivered to each one of those churches. Now, Paul actually uses that word delivered to talk about some of the doctrines. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, for I have delivered of the Lord, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then it goes on to talk about the tradition of the Lord's Supper. Folks, the Lord's Supper is a Pauline tradition. It is something the Apostle Paul delivered to the body of Christ. How important is it? Well, all I know is this. There's only one other time that I know of where Paul actually uses that word, delivered, to talk about a doctrine that he delivered to the churches. It's in your next reference. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Dear friend, the very gospel of salvation is a Pauline tradition. It's something the Apostle Paul delivered to us. And the Lord's Supper is something that reminds us of that Pauline tradition. And we're to keep all of Paul's traditions. Well, we can't spend all day in verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, back in your Bible now, Paul gives what they call a benediction. At the end of the chapter, in verse 16, he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may that God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, when Paul talks about how God loved us, you know what that means. That's talking about one thing and one thing only. It's in your next reference in Romans 5:8. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then he adds that God has not only loved us, He has given us something called everlasting consolation. Now, that word consolation, that's not a word we use very often, but probably everybody's heard of a consolation prize, right? That's a prize you get when you didn't win the main prize. In order to console you. Well, the word console, we don't use that much too very much either. But it just means to comfort. Watch how your Bible defines consolation in your next reference. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by His coming only, but by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you. You see how the Bible defines these words for you? And back in your Bible now here, when it talks about God who gave us everlasting consolation, may that God comfort your hearts. Once again, you see God defining consolation means to comfort. Well, isn't that what a consolation prize does? You don't win the main prize, it consoles you and comforts you for not winning the main prize. But when the Apostle Paul talks about everlasting consolation, whatever he's talking about, that must be the main prize, don't you think? If it's everlasting. And once again, in the context of these epistles, he's talking about our blessed hope, the pre-trib rapture of the church. He uses that word comfort in relation to that doctrine over and over again. Look at your next reference. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. He says, we sent Timotheus to comfort you concerning your faith that no man would be moved by these afflictions. He says the consolation of the pre-trib rapture doctrine should comfort you to let you know these afflictions you're going through are not part of the great tribulation. Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 5:11. We skipped around. You know these verses. Then we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Wherefore, do what? Comfort one another with these words. But the day of the Lord so cometh on them, the people left behind. But God has not appointed us to wrath. Wherefore, he says it again, comfort yourselves with these words. And folks, the consolation that we get knowing you're chosen to this salvation, it's everlasting. You know how it is when you get troubled and maybe a friend comes over and you're comforted while they're there, but then they leave. Or you're troubled by something and you read a book or you watch a feel-good movie on TV and you're comforted, but then the movie's over. And when it's over, the consolation is over. But if you're looking for everlasting consolation, this is it. You're never going to find everlasting consolation anywhere but in this book, in the traditions taught by the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul calls it, back in your Bible now, at the end of verse 16, good hope through grace. Listen, Israel's hope under the law was to go through the tribulation to enter the kingdom, right? The hope of grace is to be raptured before the tribulation. That's good hope. Did you know there's other differences in our hope? Look at what God said to save Jews in your next reference in Isaiah 66:13. He says to them, "You'll be comforted where? When I rapture you to heaven and take it." No! You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. And he doesn't leave them guessing about what this comfort's gonna be either. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 51:3. "For the Lord will comfort Zion," or Jerusalem. "He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord." Folks, God is not going to comfort, save Jews under the kingdom program by taking them to heaven. They'll be comforted when God brings heaven down to Jerusalem. And then, finally, in your Bible now, Paul says, this tradition of the pre-trib rapture will establish you in every good word and work. Well, of course it will. When you think of the word established, tell me you don't think of that next verse that I've got there in your cross-reference list, Romans 16:25, where the Apostle Paul says, to him that is of power to what? Establish you according to what? According to my gospel. The pre-trib rapture is part of Paul's gospel. The people who teach the post-trib position do not understand that Paul is your apostle. They don't understand that it's a Pauline tradition that we're going to be taken to glory before the outbreak of hostilities here on this earth. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-3, he says, "We sent Timotheus to do what? To establish you concerning your faith." It should establish you to know that no matter how bad it gets out there, and the days do seem to be getting dark, I'm not going to deny it. It should establish you firmly like a mountain, that you're not going to go through the great tribulation, no matter what tribulation happens in your personal life or out in the world. Now, that's different than how the Jews were established. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Peter wrote to kingdom saints, he said, "God, who has called us to his eternal glory after you've suffered a while." He anticipated his readers would go into that tribulation. He says, "God, who has called us to his eternal glory after you suffered a while, establish, strengthen, and settle you." See the difference? Yes. Peter says the Jews are established and settled by knowing they're going to have to suffer the tribulation. Now, you're probably thinking, well, time out here. I can understand how it would comfort and establish people to know we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. How does knowing that they're going to go through the tribulation, how does that establish the Jews? How does it settle them? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And we're almost done. I like to compare it to, and all you parents can relate to this, especially if you had more than one child. When your first child gets sick and you're new parents, you panic because you don't know what to expect. The kid has a fever. Next thing you know, he starts to vomit. And you say, what's next? It's very unsettling. So, you go to the doctor, and the doctor checks the boy over and says, oh yeah, he has Chibble's disease. I don't know what Chibble's disease is, but he's going to have a fever and vomiting. You've already seen that. Then he's going to have chills, and then he's going to have diarrhea, followed by a headache, a skin rash, and then he'll be fine. And so you think, well, this is good. You, as a new parent, it establishes you. It settles you down because now you know what to expect. You go home and sure enough, the chills come, the diarrhea come, and you're just saying, yeah, I'm not frightened by these things because I know it's going to end well. That's what Peter's saying to the tribulation Jews. You're going to have to suffer a while before you get the glory. Nobody likes suffering. But it establishes you if you know it's coming. If you've studied the general epistles, if you've studied the book of Revelation, and you say, yeah, the 100-pound hailstones are going to come, and then this comes and that comes. When those things come, it's very frightening. But for those saints, they're going to say, yeah, I'm established in the truth, the kingdom truth that Peter taught. I'm not unsettled by any of those things. But if you're not saved this morning, if you are saved, you need to pray for those who aren't while I'm speaking to those who aren't. If you're not saved this morning, I hope you find all of this very unsettling. If you're not saved this morning and you don't think of yourself as very sinful, if you think of yourself as very religious, let me say something. Remember what we talked about? And traditions and religion. If your religion is filled with traditions that transgress the Word of God, you need to be saved not just from your sins, but from your religion. From your traditions. And fortunately, the Lord Jesus Christ died to do just that. Look at your last reference. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, you are not redeemed with silver and gold from your sins. Is that what it says? No, he says, you aren't redeemed with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's not telling them you weren't saved from your sins by your traditions. He's saying you are saved from your traditions. You are saved from your religion by the blood of Christ. So if you're not saved this morning, I beg of you, don't stubbornly stick to a religion just because you've always believed it, just because it's been around for hundreds, even thousands of years. Trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter's right. In any dispensation, it's the only thing that's going to redeem your soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sang in the old rugged cross this morning, that cross was stained with His blood to remove the stain of sin from our hearts. We rejoice in that. And we rejoice in the traditions given to us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.